Morning. All right. I'm going to have you guys turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 54. And if you have your Black Pew Bible, that's page 614. Last week, Pastor Mark did a wonderful job explaining this really powerful prophecy of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 54 is less well known, but it's just as powerful. It gives you a vision, a picture of the results of the servant's work. Whereas there's one servant in Isaiah 53, there are many servants in Isaiah 54. And it's a mystery how this happened. Because as Mark shared last week, Isaiah 53, before Christ, no one saw it as a messianic prophecy. No one understood this as a prophecy about the one who would come to save people from their sins. It's not really what they saw it as. And in fact, for hundreds of years, Isaiah, the writings of Isaiah, the ministry of Isaiah, didn't lead to a single person understanding the gospel. God, in fact, promised that to Isaiah. He said, you're going to preach the gospel, you're going to preach this word to my people, and no one's going to understand. No one's going to get it. Can you imagine getting a job like that? You're going to do all this work, and there's going to be zero payoff. Sounds great, right? It's definitely a job you want to sign. And Isaiah says, send me. That's definitely the job that I want. Isaiah was quite a guy. Until we see in Acts chapter 8 the story of an Ethiopian eunuch who is reading scripture on the road, and he comes across the apostle Philip. And you know what scripture the eunuch is reading? Isaiah 53. And he asks Philip. Philip goes up to him, what are you reading? And Philip shows him what he's reading, and asks him, who is this? Who is this that this prophecy is talking about? And that's when Philip explains to him the good news of Jesus. And as far as we know, this Ethiopian eunuch is the first person to come to faith by reading the prophecy of Isaiah 53, which is pretty incredible. It's a really impressive and powerful story of the way God preserves his word. It never comes back empty. Even after hundreds of years, God can still produce fruit from something that he has written and inspired. It's just an incredible story. So with that, let's read this passage, Isaiah 54, and see what it says. It says, sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations, and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called, for the Lord has called you. Like a wife, deserted and grieved in spirit. Like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate. and your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. One more note about the Ethiopian. You notice the Ethiopian was a eunuch, and we see here a description of a barren woman. And the eunuch, who's also infertile, can't have children. It's the first one to come to faith because of reading the passage just before this. It's amazing the way God works through history, but it gets crazier because this eunuch presumably went back to Ethiopia, shared the gospel with a lot of his friends, because Ethiopia became one of the first nations to make Christianity a state religion. The gospel spread that far and that fast through that nation. It's a way that we see God fulfilling his word through history. And for you, you might feel like Isaiah, downtrodden, discouraged, like you're not seeing fruit, you feel spiritually barren. You might have just been hit hard with some really tough circumstances in life. There are lots of ways in which you might feel a kind of poverty and barrenness in this life. But wherever you are at, this passage has a lot to encourage you with. It is full of promises. And the biggest promise of all is that you are rich in Christ because of the inheritance that he has bought for you, even when you go through these hard things in life. And the first step of receiving this encouragement is recognizing and remembering why the servant did everything he did. Why did he suffer everything he did in Isaiah 53? He did it for you. He loved you that much. You are the reason Jesus went through all of that. It's important to remember that. You are considered a treasured possession by God, so treasured that he was willing to pay the price of his life for you. Remember that. Receive that encouragement. And now, because Jesus gets you, you get Jesus. And in Jesus, you get all these blessings and benefits that Isaiah 54 proclaims to you. It is your rich inheritance. And we see that in verse 17. It says, this is the heritage, or you could say inheritance, of, you notice the plural, the servants of the Lord. That this whole chapter is really describing your inheritance. And I want to make a quick note. Why do we call it inheritance? Why doesn't this just say gift? Inheritance is used here because it's a gift that is nevertheless owed to you. Think about that. It's a gift that is not just promised, it's owed because of who you belong to and because of what Jesus has done for you, not because of anything that you've done. It's a gift that comes with a guarantee. And it's a gift that keeps on giving, because it's not just something that we have now. There is a promised inheritance that we get to look forward to receiving in the future. So Isaiah describes this rich inheritance that you have as a servant of the Lord in three ways. We're going to look at those one by one. First, he describes it as getting a new community. Second, a new covenant. And third, a new city. So let's look at these. The first one, a new community, is in verses 1 through 4. And you might not have thought of this, but a major part of your inheritance in Christ is the church. The people sitting in this room around you, your brothers and sisters in Christ, are a gift, a blessing put upon you. And just as God supernaturally allowed Sarah to give birth to Isaac, so, and many other barren women in the Old Testament, so he gives this supernatural birth to us as his people. That you are born again in Christ. That's why we talk about this. You're born of the Spirit, not just of the flesh. The thing I want to point out here is when you look at verses 2 and 3, there's this language of enlarging the place of your tent, stretching out the curtains of your habitations, not holding back, lengthening your cords and strengthening your stakes. There's all these commands here. What do they mean? I would hazard a guess that not many people here, if anyone, has really lived in a tent. So it can't mean that. It's not literally you guys got to go to Walmart and buy a bigger tent than the one that you have. And it's not saying that you should buy or build a bigger house. It's not. We didn't expand this church building in obedience of this verse. So what does this mean? What is this actually saying to you? What it's talking about is that we as the church are on a search and receive mission. Not a search and rescue mission, a search and receive mission. The command here is to make room for the people that God is going to bring in as your brothers and sisters in Christ. The goal is to test your hearts to see if you are ready to receive them. And a lot of times we see evangelism and outreach and sharing your faith as a search and rescue. You go out, you convert people, you share the gospel, you persuade people to accept Christ, you get them to pray the sinner's prayer, and all that is good and true, and you should be ready to share your faith, and it does have to come with words. But this verse is showing you another aspect of that truth, that really, you're not the one who persuades people. You're not the one who converts them. It's Jesus. Your job is really to reach out, invite, and receive them into God's kingdom. So that's really what this passage is emphasizing. You need to be ready for and ask yourself, is my heart ready to welcome these people? There's a story when I was a kid, the church that I grew up in, there was a couple who walked in and they were covered in tattoos. They had tattoos all up and down their leg, all around their neck, all down their sleeves. And they were wearing, of course, short sleeve shirts and shorts and very casual. And this couple who are members of the church walks up to them and says gently, but in a, you know, kind of harsh way at the same time, you can't come into the church looking like that. You gotta go back home, change, and then come back. And thankfully, the pastor was there to intercept that and was like, ignore these kind folk. Please come in. But it's a good test of your heart. How many times have, I can't count the number of times that people have come and visited here. I haven't really said hi to or welcomed. It's really difficult. It's challenging to really learn how to receive people well. And if you've ever been in a place where you've come in and people have just ignored you, or you just kind of got a cold shoulder or didn't feel welcomed, you know how bad that feels. It's not a fun feeling. And it's hard. It's against our heart's nature to know how to do that. That's what this passage is getting at. Are you ready to receive anyone and everyone that God's going to send you as your brother and sister in Christ? Because this is a part of your inheritance. That couple that came were really interested in receiving the gospel. And that couple we will see in heaven. We will spend eternity with them as brothers and sisters. And it's important to think of that this is your inheritance. Are you ready to show compassion on them? And are you ready to disciple them? Are you ready to forgive them when they sin against you, and to seek forgiveness when you sin against them? And when you think of our mission as a search and receive mission, it's a journey of finding your inheritance. It's a lot more fun and less scary, I think, to think of it that way. The weight's not all on you. It's not about you having the right words to say, coming up with the right verses, coming up with the right arguments, coming up with the right testimony, the right pastor or sermon to share with someone. It's really Jesus bringing people to you, you meeting them, and welcoming them into his house. That's what it's about. And if someone rejects the gospel that you share with them or ignore it, you don't really have anything to be ashamed of. You notice it says, don't be scared because you will not be put to shame. Don't be ashamed of the gospel because they're not really rejecting you. They're rejecting Christ. And the last thing I'll say here is that the example of Isaiah is really powerful here. That even if you feel discouraged, like you're sharing your faith and you haven't led anyone to Christ, you don't really see much fruit from that, from doing outreach, you never really know what God's going to do. I bet that Isaiah did not predict that hundreds of years later, this Ethiopian eunuch would come and just be happening to read the scroll of Isaiah, comes to faith through that, and then goes back and converts his entire country. That I don't think he saw that coming. God is amazing at doing the unexpected. You don't know what God's going to use your words to do. All right, so that brings me to my second point. Your inheritance includes not only a new community, but also a new covenant. And this new covenant is described in verses 5 through 10. It's a covenant of peace, of everlasting love, of deep, deep compassion. In fact, compassion is repeated 3 times in this short passage. You're promised that you won't be put to shame in verse 4, and the reason is said in verse 5, because God is your husband. And God here promises the good news of him being your husband or your spouse is that he is the creator of the earth. He is your redeemer. He has a reputation, a name. He is famous throughout all creation, you could say. And I don't know if you thought of this, but if you ever thought of someone you really admire, like a celebrity that you, if you met them, you might be dumbstruck, silent, not sure what to say to them, or it could be a national leader, an author, or anyone, an entrepreneur, social activist. So think of that person in your mind. Think of them then approaching you and wanting to spend lots of time with you, inviting you out to coffee, wanting to play games with you, wanting to be your close friend. You would feel really honored by that. It would be a privilege. Well, here's the crazy thing. God created that person. And God doesn't just want to be close friends with you. He calls you his beloved. He wants you to be his most cherished and beloved relationship. That's incredible. But we went and abandoned that marriage, abandoned that covenant in sin, and sought to wed ourselves to idols. And that is what brings the shame that this verse talks about. There is a deep pain that God feels in that. But first I want to say, sin tempts us as a fun fling to abandon God as our spouse. But as a spouse, sin is very harsh and abusive. And maybe you guys have experienced that. The more you are in sin, the more you continue a sin pattern, the more demanding it becomes in your time, the more hard it is to disobey it. It becomes a master, a harsh master that demands more and more of you. But on God's side, just like in any marriage, being unfaithful to God leads to a lot of pain in his heart. I don't know if you guys have ever been in a relationship where you've been cheated on, or maybe you have experienced an unfaithful spouse who's cheated on you. You know that pain. It's a unique pain. It's a deep pain. And there's perhaps nothing quite like it on earth or in heaven, really. God rightly responds to our sin in pain and anger as we break this covenant. And throughout history, we see glimpses of God's anger towards sin. And the one that's mentioned here is you see the waters of Noah in verse 9 mentioned. The waters of Noah came over the earth. We see a glimpse of God's anger and wrath towards sin in that. That's just a taste of God's wrath towards sin. But Jesus took all of that wrath. And so because of Jesus, there is no more anger or wrath towards you that's going to condemn you. There is no more wrath in God's heart towards you. But there is still pain. The pain that God feels when you sin. And in spite of that pain, he has compassion on you, a deep compassion. He speaks tenderly towards you. And I think this has a lot to do with your life today, especially in the way that you repent. Because I don't know about you, but I can be really harsh on myself when I catch myself in sin and I realize the pain that I've caused God or pain I've caused other people, especially if it's a sin pattern that I've felt stuck in. Like for a long time, I felt stuck in the pattern of lying, and I would just get really frustrated when I would tell a lie to cover my own butt, especially at work. One time I lied to my boss. I was working at a sushi restaurant at the time, and I messed up an order, and I didn't tell him about it, And I lied about it for like an hour. And then I went out and confessed to him like an hour later. And I was like sweating and I was like about to cry. And I was really like angry at myself and frustrated that I couldn't just own up to the truth that I made a mistake. And maybe you guys have been there too. And you just beat yourself up a lot about things that you do that you know are wrong. Well, there's good news. In that moment, it's not just enough to beat yourself up. And oftentimes beating yourself up just leads you to go back to that sin pattern because we all want comfort and tenderness and affection. And the problem is we get it oftentimes from sin. Whether that is the sin of gossiping, I've done that a lot, to get a sense of belonging and acceptance from other people, you can bond with people over that. Whether it's holding on to a bitterness that you have towards another person that allows you to have a sense of moral superiority or something like that. Or maybe it's having control over other people, trying to hem everything in your life, get all your ducks in a row so that you can guarantee that you have this sense of security and stability. And that gives you a sense of comfort. Whatever your idol or sin pattern is, let God speak tenderly to you. Receive words of compassion that even as you sin, God says to you, "You are my beloved child. You are my treasured possession. I love spending time with you. You are a delight. You are lovely and wonderful and worthwhile." Receive those words. Don't just be harsh with yourself. Because if you're just harsh with yourself and you think God's just going to be harsh with you, you're not going to see God as someone to go to for comfort. And you're not going to see other people in the church as people to go to comfort. You're just going to go back to the sin pattern when you need that comfort, whatever that is. You're going to feel stuck. All right. So moving on here. Last way that this is described, this rich inheritance that you have in Christ is a new city. And we see this in verses 11 through 17. And this city, it sounds pretty good. It's decked out with lots of jewels. It's very wealthy. It's very secure. We don't really experience that today. And it's a promise as part of your inheritance that you get to look forward to. This is really describing, if you're familiar, the New Jerusalem, the end of Revelation. It's a parallel passage to that. This is describing this perfect city where there's not going to be any injustice or pain or suffering. It's something we get to look forward to. And really what this is describing is a city of perfect security. And I want to explain this city a bit more because there might be two things that kind of are confusing when you first read them. First is this long list of different stones. What's the deal with that? Well, I don't have time to get into all the details of it, but the funny thing about Scripture is it's very clear. And the purpose of these stones is explained clearly in verse 14. It's meant to establish the city in righteousness. You see this in verse 14. It says, "You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and far from terror, for it shall not come near you." This city is well defended, well protected. It is impenetrable, and there is nothing that can touch you in it. The second thing that might confuse you is later on, in verse 16, there's the description of this smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose, and then there's a ravager that destroys. What is this talking about? Because when I first read this, I was like, that sounds like some kind of heavenly super weapon that God's going to make in the future or something like that. And what's a smith, by the way? What's a ravager? What is this? Well, what it's talking about, a smith is someone who forges swords and other weapons out of metal. That's why it talks about he blows the fire of the coals. He's forging a weapon from metal. And a ravager is someone who would wield that weapon. This is another word for a warrior. And the point that this is making is that while the smith creates the weapon and the ravager wields it, God creates both the smith and the ravager. And if God is sovereign over those who create any weapon that could be used against you, he is sovereign over those weapons. No weapon should succeed against you. You are perfectly safe in God's hands. Okay, now that we got that cleared up, what does this passage have to do with you today? If it's a promise about the future, how does it encourage you? And it really goes back to verse 11. Verse 11 says this, "O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted." You know, you ever feel storm-tossed? Afflicted, not comforted? I definitely have. I really resonate with that language. And I work with a lot of college students that would definitely resonate with this. A lot of the college students that I work with at Arcadia and elsewhere have this desire that I was saying before. They want to hem everything in their life in and control everything. They're really worried that when they graduate, they're not going to have a job. They're really worried they're going to fail this class. They're really worried that they're not going to do well on this test. They're really worried they're not going to do well in this sport. And so their solution to that is to work harder and just keep everything under control. And, you know, you can have this with other people where it's like, I have a plan for this person's life and that person's life and my kids' lives and, you know, my long-lost cousin's life. I have a plan for everyone's life, and if everyone just goes according to that plan, everything's going to be great. And I'm going to keep everything under control, and nothing bad is going to happen. And if you've tried that, probably hasn't gone very well. So what this is saying is life is going to send you trials. There's going to be storms in your life that are going to toss you about. And the solution that the world says is, well, you can't guarantee anything in life, but what you can do is lower the probability of bad things happening. If you just lack sleep and work hard enough and try harder and do all these things and obsess over things and worry and have anxiety, all those things are going to somehow lower the probability of something bad happening in your life. And that's the goal. What this passage says to you is instead of that, this promise of the city is meant to be a light at the end of the tunnel. It's really to say, no matter what storms you get tossed about in, your end is going to be this city. And the people you care about, and the people in God's church, we're all going to be okay in the end, no matter what happens in our lives. It's a sure and guaranteed hope that cannot be taken away. It is your inheritance. It is owed to you. All right. I think I just want to say one more thing here, that if you are feeling that catastrophizing tendency where you're thinking up all these worst case scenarios, what's going to happen if this happens or if that happens, what happens if my health declines, what happens if I lose my job, what happens if my landlord raises the rent more than I can pay, what happens if my kids make dumb decisions, what happens if that or this. Write out the worst possible scenario that you can think of. It might be scary to do this, but it's actually really good to just see it on paper. And then ask God, what would you do if this happened? And I guarantee you the answer is going to be the same every single time. God's going to be like, I'm going to carry you through it. You're going to make it through that if that happens. It's the same. No matter what happens, he is with you, and he will bring you through it. Your end will still be this glorious city with a glorified body in the new heavens and new earth. That is the sure and steady hope, the ground that you can anchor your life on. And I think you can let him in that moment speak into that fear. Because the other good news is that God let Jesus go through one of basically the most painful and humiliating worst-case scenarios you can imagine, and Jesus still ended up exalted at the right hand of the Father. And even if you haven't gone through sufferings or trials yet, you can look back towards Jesus and think of God's faithfulness to Jesus and think of God's faithfulness to you in that. I also look back and think of all the things that God has brought me through, which are a lot at this point, and I'm sure there's going to be a lot more. But each time I go through a new trial and suffering, I see God's faithfulness more and more clearly. Well, I want to end here with a passage from Romans 8. This is the end of Romans 8. It says this, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In our earthly bodies, you will still experience pain, persecution, and death by the weapons of men. But none of these things really pose a threat to you. There's no dangers or threats in the world that can really harm you, ultimately, because your inheritance in Christ is secure no matter what. It's an inheritance that God is giving you more and more every day as he's conforming you more to the image of his Son. And as he brings more of your brothers and sisters into his tent, and as he speaks tenderly towards you and shows deep compassion towards you in spite of your sin, and as he gives you this promise, this light at the end of the tunnel of a new city where you will, your sufferings and persecutions and trials will come to an end, you are rich in Christ. So with that, let us respond to this great truth, not by shrieking back in fear, but by breaking out in song. Let's pray real quick to end. Father, I just want to pray for us as we go out from here, Lord. We rejoice in our inheritance. We pray that you would give us grace to receive what you've given us. And Lord, we pray that you would be working in our lives, that we would seek comfort from you and not from idols, Lord, that we would seek your words of truth in the face of the lies of the enemy, Lord. And Father, would we be able to bless those words of compassion and blessing into the lives of others? Would we receive others into your tent well to show them your love, Father? And we just want to pray all these things in the great and holy name of Jesus. Amen.